Thank you. Bob's still out of town. And I think he's going to be back for Sunday. Right? Yes. Tonight, we got a special treat for you tonight. We'll open up with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Lord, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this church. Thank you for where it stand on the word of God. Thank you for the many blessings that you blessed us with. I pray that you would get me out of the way, Lord, and make me a vessel of honor, that you might use me to minister to some soul that's weary and heavy laden, and pray that you would encourage some people that need an encouragement, rebuke some people that need a good rebuking, and Lord, encourage us in the way. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought about like what to go over tonight, and I've pretty much done church history to death, and I've done manuscript evidence to death, and amen. But I was thinking about, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, you know, one thing is needful, and I don't know why I always think of that verse. I think, you know, there's something that needs to be said here, and there's something that needs to be done, and Lord, you're going to have to show me what it is. So I had done a study before on some different characters in the Bible, and so I thought I'd start with this and show you this. There's different ways you can study the Bible, a lot of things you can do. When someone says, you know, they don't get anything out of the Bible, I got to be honest, I don't know what to say to that. There's all kinds of ways you can read the Bible and study the Bible and get all kinds of things out of it. You can do a word study. You just take a word, run it down all the way through the Bible. Sometimes in that you'll find a definitive verse in the Bible. I've got a list of, I think, 42 of them right now. If you want a copy of that, I'll give you those. Those are ones that Bob has given out. And we add to them as we get more. You can take a book of the Bible, study out a book of the Bible. You can take a subject in the Bible. There's several studies that you've heard Bob preach on, and several people have taught on the seven series. There's thousands of seven series. You can do the seven mysteries, seven resurrections, seven baptisms, all kinds of subjects in the Bible that you can study. But for me, one of my favorite things to do is just take a character in the Bible and run him all the way through the Bible and see what the Bible says about him and see what this person in the Bible has for my own individual life. That's what I like to do with it. And tonight, I'm going to do a man by the name of Moses. And we're going to cover, I'm not going to give you all the verses on him. I'll give you a bunch of verses. But I can't run down every reference, so I'll probably just give you the story of it. And you're going to have to probably do some of the studying on your own. But I've broken his life into three sections, and he lived to be 120 years old. And his life breaks down into three 40-year periods. You have from his birth to his manhood, that's the first 40 years of his life. And then you have from ages 40 to 80, his wandering time, where he basically was out of fellowship, and he's out in the backside of the desert in the up in the land of Midian. Then you have from ages 80 to 120, you have where he's building a relationship with God. And that's the majority of it. That last 40 years is the majority of what you're going to find in the Bible. And obviously, when you have a man building a relationship with God and an intimate relationship with God, I think there's some practical things you can learn out of that. I hope so. if you can't, well, there's a door right there. Help yourself. No, just kidding. But let's just start in first. You find, turn over, if you're in your Bibles, look over at Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to look at this first section. I'm going to kind of breeze through the first two sections kind of quickly and then get into the real meat of the subject. But in Exodus chapter 1, and I'm sorry, chapter 2. In chapter 1, you hear that there's a new Pharaoh that comes on the throne, and he comes up with a new law that every Hebrew male is to be taken and thrown into the river. And then we come on that just so you can get the context of what's going on. Then we come in with chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the house of Levi. There went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch and put the child therein, and she laid him in the flags of the river's bank. That river is the Nile River. And his sister stood afar off to wit, that word wit means to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh comes down, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know what goes on here. She goes down in there, and we see first off the bat that Moses has a miraculous birth. He's a type of Christ. We're going to see more about this later, but he's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was, Herod tried to kill him at the birth of Christ. Well, Moses, being a type of Christ, someone tries to kill him at his birth, and someone's seeking to wipe him out and get rid of him. And she places him down in the ark of bulrushes, and she leaves him by the brink of the river. And what we see next, what goes on next in this story, is we see the principle that God always pays for what he orders. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river, and she finds the baby, and she... you talk about a prepared servant and a prepared sinner and a prepared situation. This is what you got in this story. She comes down. God puts everything together. God orchestrates all the events and puts them in. Nobody could do this. God had to have his hand in this for it to work out. And for God to, you know, to get the blessings in your life, God's got to have your hand in your life to get it. And she comes down, and she ends up calling Moses' mother. And she says, here, take this baby and nurse it for me, and I'll pay you your wages. So she gets paid to raise her own son. You talk about the hand of God, the blessings of God in your life. Man, that's it. God pays for what he orders. Well, long story short, Moses grows up. And he grows up in Pharaoh's house, and he grows up as an heir to the throne. He's Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter's son. So he's an heir to the throne. But we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, it says this: by faith Moses, when he was come to years, that's when he got to be 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, meaning that he renounced his heir. He renounced the throne. He said, I don't want anything to do with that throne. I don't want nothing to do with that. I'm out. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I'm going out with my kind. And it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's some good preaching. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew that whatever he had to go through, whatever he had to give up to do what God wanted him to do, he knew that God would take care of him and pay him back whatever he lost in the end. And to that, we can all, I hopefully, say amen. Well, Moses, next, he illustrates for us a great tactic that the devil will try and use in your life. He goes out to his people and he decides, okay, well, now somewhere in here, God had somehow revealed to him. The Bible doesn't tell us how he revealed it to him, but he did reveal it to him because he somehow knew that it was his job to deliver his people. So he says, well, you know, here a little, there a little, I guess. Let's just start that way. And so he decides, I'm going to deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of bondage. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt. Let's go get them. And he goes down there and he sees a Hebrew or Egyptian down there, and he smacks this Hebrew servant, and he looks at him, and he goes, that good for nothing. The rage comes up with him. He grabs something, and he just kills him dead, buries him in the sand. Now, What Moses illustrated, the tactic of the devil, is simply getting you to do the right thing at the wrong time. Now, when I say the right thing, I don't mean murdering people was the right thing. So just please don't write that down. But what I mean is that he wanted to deliver Israel. That's what God wanted him to do. But it wasn't the right time. Timing is everything, right? You can do the right thing at the wrong time. So that's my point. So he murders the Egyptian. He hides in the sand, hides him in the sand. And long story short, he finds out, you know, that this comes to the ears of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finds out, you know, this guy's out there, my grandson, out here killing Egyptians, trying to, you know, cause a revolt or something. And he finds out, man, his neck's on a chopping block, or at least headed there. So he says, I got to get out of town. He grabs a suitcase, gets out of town, and runs for his life. And he gets out into the land of Midian, and he's out there. And the next time you find him is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And this brings us to our third section. I skipped a section. This was his wandering section. And there's not a lot about it. It just says that he's out there in a strange land. He gets a wife, Zipporah. He has two kids, he has one kid, names him Gershon, which means a stranger. And it says, for I've been a stranger in a strange land. And he's out here, and he's miserable. You can tell that by what you find next. It says, now Moses, Exodus 3:1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the Mount of Horeb, mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now, it's interesting that look at 3:1. What's that first word? Now. Now is the time. When God's ready, then it's time to go. And it's interesting, he just throws that word in, now. Now's the time. When it's time for you to move, God will give you everything you need to move. It's when it's your turn, it's your time, when it's time to do something, God says, okay, now. And then he gives you the green light, and now you go ahead. But what happens? He calls Moses, and he argues with him, and he beats around the bush, so to speak. This is where you get that expression from, beating around the bush. That's from this story right here. Because what's he doing? He says, okay, now it's time to go. What does Moses say? I'm not a good speaker. I can't talk. I can't do that. You ever been there? You ever got this idea? I know how it is in my life. I'll speak for me. I can't speak for you, but I'll speak for me. I always think of, you know, I like to read these autobiographies or biographies or journals, that, like journals of David Brainerd and stories of like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and some of these great missionaries, David Livingston, all these great, great men of God. And I think, man, that's awesome. You know, and it's cool to watch how God answered prayers in their life. And then I think of my own life and I think, well, you know, man, could I do that? I couldn't do that, you know. But, you know, it's funny. You think of that and you think, well, you know, why would you think that? That's so stupid. But we all do that. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But I think we're all guilty of that at times. Where we think, you know, well, God can use, you know, a great man. God can use Bob, but man, who am I? You know, I'm not anybody. Well, I love this story because this is me. This is where sometimes I am. This is where probably some of you are sometimes. You think, well, God can't really use me. No, God wants to use you. God wants to take you and walk you through a miraculous circumstances, and he wants you to be that burning bush. You know the old saying, any old bush will do. You know? And I got a little sermon I developed out of this. God gave it to me one time. It was really cool. There's three things that you learn from this burning bush. You got to be willing to turn. Willing to stop going your way and start going God's way. Because where we're at in our life right now, good or bad, we got from going our way. And your way won't work, right? Amen? Amen? Our way won't work. My way won't work. Your way won't work. We got to go God's way. We got to go by the principles of the Word of God. And if it's not done by the principles of the Word of God, it ain't going to work. Period. You got to be willing to turn. That's what repentance is, right? Repentance is you're going one direction, you turn and go the opposite direction, right? Then not only do you have to be willing to turn, but you got to be willing to learn. You got to relearn some things. You have to unlearn some bad habits that you developed in life of doing things our own way, being dependent on ourselves, being dependent on that self-reliance, that self-motivation, that self-everything, and get self out of the way and start depending on that this book is what I need to get me through everything. That's the story of the book of Job, isn't it? Job went through more than anyone, certainly in this room, and anyone in the history of mankind outside of Lord Jesus Christ went through more in 7 days than we'll ever go through in a lifetime. Lost 10 kids. Got some horrible disease, a life-threatening disease. I mean, lost all his finances. All in just boom, 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 right after another. And you're like, good night, what a mess. And he had no hymnal. He had no Christian friends. He had no Bible. All he had was God. And the lesson you can learn is that out of that is God is enough. So you got to be willing to turn. And then you got to be willing to learn. And then lastly, you got to be willing to burn for the glory of God. And what you see of this bush, it says that it was burned, it was burning, it was on fire. The bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. God will allow circumstances to come up, and it's going to look like it's going to overtake you, and then he holds it back and parts it, and you go on through. I've watched that. I've seen that in my life. I can't speak for anyone else. I've seen that in my life. Where there were places where I thought, there's no way I'm going to be sunk here. I ain't getting through this. There's no way. And just kept moving on. And God would just, out of nowhere, just like parting the Red Sea, just let me slip right through. And I watch people, you know, there. And, you know, your enemies are out there just waiting for you to fall, just savoring it like a steak, man. They're just, oh, here it goes. He's going to go down. And whoop, what? Ah. You wave by as you sail on through. I love it. So willing to turn, willing to burn, willing to turn, willing to learn, willing to burn. Willing to go through some uncomfortable situations for God's honor and for God's glory. That's what we got to get. But, like all of us, look at chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt. See, he's looking at, it's just himself doing it. You know, there's another great verse in the New Testament. I think it's Matthew 11, 29, 30, 28, 29, 30. That says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Take my yoke and learn of thee. You know what a yoke is? That's where you take two cows. Ox. Okay, ox. I think they were cows, but... anyway, they were cow-like creatures, and you hook them together, and you, I didn't heckle you.
Yeah, you left the room.
Yeah, see, silence is consent. I agreed with every word. But you hook these guys together and use them to plow the field, but the two of them are yoked together. They're connected. They're one unit together, and that's what Jesus Christ wants to do with each one of our lives. We're hooked together as one unit. You're joined together, one with Christ, so that the two of us can get the job done. He's saying, who am I that I should go, that I should bring forth? And look what he said. Look at verse 12. You ought to highlight this. Certainly, I will be with thee. You ain't going alone. God wouldn't do that to you. You know why? You'd fail. I'd fail. I can't make it on my own. I can't go put two steps in front of it, one foot in front. I can't walk at all without God. One of these days I'm going to learn how to talk. Anyway, so he goes through and there's a great story in here about him, you know, going through, and he finally gets convinced that, you know, God's able to, he finally makes up his mind that, well, you know, I guess we're going to do this, stop doing this my way, and I'm going to learn how to do this God way. You know what lesson he learned? I'm going to give this one more thing, and then I'm going to move on. He learned that he wasn't able. But God never asked you to be able. God wants you to be willing. God's able. If you're willing, God is able. You can write that down if you want. That's a good saying. I stole that from someone. That's not mine. But that's a good saying. Mel Sabaka said that one time, that if you're willing, God is able. That's something you want to remember when times get tough. Well, so Moses goes back down into Egypt, and he calls down all the plagues. He has all the things that go on with Pharaoh, and he calls down all the plagues on Egypt. And all this takes place from Exodus chapter 4 through 11. And then in Exodus chapter 12, the last plague comes. And every firstborn was going to die unless the blood of the lamb was applied to the door. And this is called that they have to get the Passover lamb. And we sing a song in our hymnal. When I see the blood, I will pass over thee, right? We sing that song. That comes from Exodus chapter 12, where they're coming through and that death angel's coming over, and he's looking for blood, and when he doesn't find blood, he produces blood. That firstborn's gonna die. And so he goes down through there, and he finally gets the okay to go when everyone's firstborn dog, firstborn cat, firstborn cow, firstborn snake, firstborn everything. They all, firstborn baby of every household, every household where they had a child, there was one dead, at least one dead, because every firstborn died in Egypt. Boom. And Pharaoh grabs him in a haste and says, you need to get out of here. Oh my gosh, we're all going to die. You need to get out of here. He's finally now willing to let him go. Now, I want to show you something real interesting. A lot of you have gone through discipleship, and, you know, we try and always build everything we do in this church around a pattern, around a Bible principle. I'm going to run through the next five, six chapters and just kind of give you a brief layout, but I want to show you this. Chapter 12, you see that a great picture of salvation by the blood of the Lamb. They got to get... They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's a picture of lesson one out of discipleship, isn't it? In lesson one discipleship, we're taught that we're saved by the blood. Well, in chapter 13, we see that we have our sanctification, how we're now set apart for the Lord, that we're no longer to do our own thing because it's going to have bad consequences. And then in chapter 14, you see that the New Testament talks about Moses being baptized in the cloud as they went down through the Red Sea and then came up again on the other side. They went down, picture of death, burial, and resurrection, and then he came up on the other side, picture of the resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. Came up on the other side, picture of baptism. And notice that's after you're saved. Chapter 12, then you're sanctified, you're set apart, and then chapter 14 comes baptism. Then chapter 15, you find they're singing the song of victory. God's put a new song in our heart. After you get saved, man, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. All sin is behind you. Everything's great, man. Can't have a bad day after that, can you? Amen? Yeah. Everything's wonderful. And then what happens? Well, then chapter 16. Yeah, if you want to flip over to this. Chapter 16. They're singing, rejoicing, having a good time. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That's short for Sinai. That's not sin in the sense of sinning, but just so you get that. And between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. Look at that. One chapter back, they're singing praises to God, saying nothing can go wrong, everything's wonderful. Glory, I'm saved, glory, I'm saved by the blood, right? They're having a great time. I'll bet some of you experienced that coming back from camp, man. Couldn't have had a bad day, right? Everything's wonderful. Then you come home, devil's waiting around the corner to hit you with a 2x4. Amen. And then what do? We murmur, we complain, you know, oh man, I can't do this, I can't do it. But we got to be willing, not able, right? We got to be willing because God's able. Well, then we find out that in this chapter here, God says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take care of you, but here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to feed you, but I got something new for you. The food that you used to like, the things that you used to feed on back in the world before you were saved, those won't do you any good anymore. I got something new for you. I'm going to rain manna down from heaven. And you're like, manna, what's that? Well, it's a small white thing that falls down the ground and it lands on the ground. You gather it up. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Some grew quicker than others, some grew not very slowly, if at all. Why? Because some gathered more and some gathered less. You getting where I'm saying? Some gather the Word of God and say, I got to have this book. I got to have it. I don't care. I got to get everything out of my life that's going to hinder me from this book because I want this book. I want it more than anything. I love this book. I want to give my whole heart. And you feel bad because you look in your heart and you say, Lord, there's things that I want more than I want this book. And I feel bad about that. And I want to take care of that. I want to get that junk out of my heart that's keeping me back from this book. That's where your heart's got to be. You got to, the ones that gathered more, that's where you got to get. And you say, well, man, I don't know that I feel that way. Well, then get in there and find out what's stopping you from feeling that way and get that feeling out of there and replace it with the right feeling that says, I want this book with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen, amen. Amen. So man is a type of the Word of God. And like I said, some gathered more, some gathered less. That's going to be the success. And I'm not talking about what you read in this Bible. I'm not saying, okay, well, some people read a chapter a day, some people read 10 chapters a day, some people read 100 chapters a day, very few. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's not about reading. It's not about how many times you've been through the Bible. It's about how many times the Bible's been through you. Amen? It's about this book being planting the Word of God in your heart, hiding the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's what it's about. It's about getting this book in your heart and getting the things that are in your heart that are hindering you from growing out of your heart. Because there's things in there that should not be there. Amen? Amen. I know. I can say amen. Well, then chapter 17, we have a picture of the warfare by prayer. And he goes up and down in verse 8, the nation of Amalek comes up to fight with Israel. And Moses, he calls Joshua. He says, choose out men and go and fight. I'm in verse 9. And go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, that's not Ben-Hur, went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, he gets up on the top of this hill. When he holds his hands up with the rod of God, Joshua's down in the valley fighting. And when he holds his hands up, Israel starts winning the battle. But if you ever been in the military and done rifle PT, you held up that 7.62 pounds, that thing becomes the heaviest 7.62 pounds you've ever had in your life. And you're like, oh my gosh, this thing is so heavy. You think, what's 7 pounds? Hold that thing up. Go get you a broomstick or just like a 10-pound weight and hold them up over your head. See, just while you're watching a 30-minute TV show or something, put those up over your head and see how long you can hold those up. Those things they'll seem like they weigh 1 billion pounds. Next thing you know, you're like, you can't get those. They'll just fall down. You hit the cat and hit the kid, and, you know, it'll be a mess. He's holding his hands up, and he's doing good. But after a while, man, he starts aching in places he didn't know he had things to ache in that place. And he's going, oh, my God, I can't keep my hands up anymore. And he's trying to keep his hands up, and he can't do it. And that's how some of us are. That's how all of us are, right? We try and stay in fellowship and prayer, but what do we need? That's why we have prayer groups. See, like I said, we have models that we build after in this church. We try to. I think we do. I believe we do. Amen? Anyone? Okay, thank you. Someone agree with me. So the reason we have these prayer groups is why? Because sometimes we're up there and we're holding our hands up. We're trying to fight the battle, fight the good fight of faith. And what happens? Our hands start getting heavy. So we call up someone else. We get your family involved, get your friends involved, get your prayer group involved, and they help hold your hands up. And that's what happens. It says, look it down here in verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And they got the victory. Why? Because they had supplementary prayer. One guy got this hand up, the other guy's on the other hand with this hand up saying, we got you, man, this ain't going anywhere. Now, what he couldn't do by himself, he now had the strength to do with two others helping him bearing the load. And that's the point of being in a prayer group. And if you're not in a prayer group, I recommend you get in a prayer group. It's good for you. You can't hold your hands up through every battle. You can't. You just can't do it. If you want the verses to go along with that, it's, if I have them. Oh, there it is. Psalms 141, verse 2. And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Those connect that and show you that the raising up of your hands. And I'm not talking about the charismatic thing where, you know, they're like, you know, this, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. It's lifting up holy hands, not those hands. It's those holy hands are your spiritual hands that you're holding up in prayer. So, and I also want to show you this. While he's holding his hands up, who's fighting the battle? Joshua. You know what Joshua is? If you go from Hebrew into English, it's Joshua. If you go from Greek into English, you know what the name is? It's Jesus. So when you've got your hands up in fellowship and prayer, Jesus goes down and fights the battle. Isn't that a great picture? So you keep that in mind. That you want to see an importance of prayer? That's it. If you're not in prayer, you're not in praying in fellowship, you're going to lose every battle out there. All right, let's move on. Chapter 18. You have a chapter on dealing with people. This is where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes down. And he gives him probably the stupidest advice you ever heard in your life. And I'm not going to go through all the points, but there's 8 points there that he goes through. And Bob's laid those out. If you haven't got them, they're on the website. You can look them up under Bible studies. And they got 8 sections, 8 things. But he gives him some of the dumbest advice he could ever do and basically tells him, you know, you don't deal with the big problems or you don't deal with the little problems. You deal with the big problems. But my Bible says over in Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines, right? Little problems left to themselves become big problems, right? It's the little problems that we go, oh, those are fine. That, matter of fact, that came back to bite Israel, that concept, when it says back in Judges chapter 1, it says when they were strong, they put the enemy under tribute, and they said, well, they're weak now. What are they going to do? We didn't wipe out every, you know, the 7 nations that they were supposed to wipe out, the enemies of Israel. They said, well, we got most of them. They're weak. They can't do anything. You want to get an interesting study? Study those Philistines out back in the book of 1 Samuel. I don't remember how many times it is that they wiped out the Philistines, and they grew like cockroaches. It was the wildest thing in the world. You see them, they have a huge army, and they wiped out everyone. It says they wiped every male out, they wiped them all out, and they're all gone. The next chapter, another army comes out of nowhere. You're like, well, where'd they come from? And then they wipe them out, and then another army. They just keep, man, they must have just, I don't know. I don't know where they got all these people. They just keep popping up. Why? Because little things left unattended. Hey, it starts with just a little thought, just a little sin that you allow. A little thought right here produces a little action. A little action produces a little habit. And a little habit produces a life of sin. Yeah, there's probably some other steps in there, but you get the idea. So he goes through and he gives them some bonehead advice, and Moses unfortunately takes it and ends up costing them another 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness, because that brings us to the Next thing of chapter 19 through 24 is the giving of the law. Moses goes up into Mount Sinai and he gets the Ten Commandments. They're found in chapter 20. And he goes through and he gives you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor thy mother and thy father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And he goes on down. Those are the Ten Commandments. And he gets those and he writes them all down. He spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Doesn't have anything to eat. Doesn't have anything to drink for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's up there in the mountain with just him and God and just having a good time. And while he's up there, he gives them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which is what we're going to talk about next. And it's good because we have a chart up here, which someone provided for us. If you look up in the corner here, you have kind of a layout of the tabernacle, actually that whole right side. It shows the N is for north, west, and east. You come in, coming east to west. And that gives you a pretty good layout. And I'm going to, this section is basically how you build a ministry in your life. I'm going to show you how to do that. And this section is going to cover the seven pieces of furniture found in the tabernacle. The Bible says in I got to look this up. It's first. I always mix up 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I apologize. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, and this is a very familiar verse, 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible has been given to us so that we can be furnished. We have to have furnishings within our life for the Holy Spirit to be happy, right? What we're going to go over next is these furnishings that God wants to furnish us with. Now, what you have here, the square that's broken into two sections, that's going to be the tabernacle itself. But outside of that is what they call the outer court. And the outer court is where basically you would deal with people. People would come in, they'd come in and say, I want to offer up an offering. I got a burnt offering. I got to deal with something. Lepers would come in and say, I want to get cleansed from my lepers. They would meet them right there at that brazen altar. And then we have, there's three sections. There's an outer court, and then the big square on the bottom inside the tabernacle is called the holy place. And then the section up top, upper square, that would be called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. Now, I'm going to start on the outside. I'm going to work my way in. You find in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, we're not going to read it just for time's sake because we'll be here all night. But you find the first piece of furniture that we come to is called the Brazen Altar. Now, brass in the Bible is going to be a picture of judgment. And on this brazen altar, the fire was to be on there burning continually. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13 says, the fire shall be ever burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now, this is where this fire then that's burning in this place that is never supposed to go out, it's a picture of hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's never going to go out. So this fire here, where you offer up your offering, it's a picture of that thing being burned in hell. And there's three types of that. You have obviously a man dying and burning in hell, Luke chapter 16. He's burning forever and ever and ever, and he's never going to get out. Then you have a picture of Christ on the cross, who endured the torments of hell, and suffered and bled and died in our place as a substitute. And then the third one you're going to have is where the Jew in the tribulation period, where earth itself is going to be turned into hell, and they're going to experience hell on earth, literally. That God's going to turn this earth into hell. He's going to unleash the wrath of God on this planet and say, you guys wanted to do it your way? Enjoy. That's rough. So first of all, the aspect of the priest, or from the aspect of the priest, this is where you come in and you're going to offer up a lamb morning and evening. Now, as far as your ministry, the Bible says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. You know what we are? Then we're technically a temple, but a temple is stationary. In a sense, we're a tabernacle. We're a mobile temple. That's what that tabernacle is. It was a mobile temple. They could tear it down, put it back up, and they'd move it around. From the outside, look like any old, you know, army surplus tent that you'd find down at Mickey's surplus. You go in there and you find an old, you put that thing up. But on the inside, all the beauty was on the inside, wasn't it? And that's how it is in our life. People look at us and they say, well, they're just a person. You know, there's some nutcase. You know, they're fanatical on the Bible, but they're nuts. Don't talk to them, man. They'll tell you all about the Bible and stuff. You know, don't talk to them. But you know, from the outside, look like any normal person. Right? All of our beauty is on the inside. Right? All the gold, it's all on the inside. So, we're supposed to, the priest, from the aspect of the priest, they're supposed to offer up an offering every morning and every evening. Well, just putting that practically in our life, we ought to start every day, we ought to end every day, thinking about what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. Amen. That'll keep between the white lines. Start every day and end every day with what He did for you. That'll keep you from getting selfish. That'll keep you from getting too much on, oh, woe is me. You know, because you stop saying woe is me when you start looking at, whoa, look what He did for me. that's a better way of looking at it. You start seeing that sweet savor of Christ that He suffered and bled and died in our place. Well, second, we come to the brazen laver. That's that blue circle. And we had the theme at camp was we had a kind of a tabernacle theme, wandering in the wilderness or coming through the wilderness. I don't remember what the exact theme was, but it's something like that. But we got to build like little a mock tabernacle, which was kind of cool. And Penny Hunsinger did a phenomenal job. She built it out of gold. She went in there and just literally, you know, she robbed Fort Knox and built it out of gold and made it authentic. And no, she didn't do that. But she did a really good job. I mean, made mine look like, you know, poor man's, you know, tabernacle. But she did a really, really good job. She did a phenomenal job. And she put those things together. And I was like, wow, man. I wish I could have taken pictures of them to put up there so you guys could have seen them. But anyway, she did a really good job doing that. But it was neat to go through that and look at those things. And they were like a miniature version of them, but you know, it still gave you an idea of what they were. So, but we come to this brazen laver. And this brazen laver was this. Before you could go into the tabernacle itself, because you're walking around the dirtiest old world, your feet get dirty, right? And before you could go into the presence of God, where you minister to God, God insisted that you wash your feet. Because the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We need to make sure our feet are clean when we come in the presence of God. Because we walk around, you may not even mean to do it, but you go around, you're at work, you know, someone here is playing Ozzy Osbourne or some godforsaken hellbound music, and you know, someone else is, you know, they're telling dirty jokes over here, and you go over here to sit down and just have your lunch in peace and quiet, and they're, you know, cussing over here and talking about this over here and how they did this over here and all kinds of crazy junk out there. That's the, even if you don't want to be around it, you're still around it, and it has an effect on you. It's still coming in. It's affecting you. And so before you can go in and minister to God, you got to stop and wash your feet. You know what was in the bottom of that? there were little mirrors down there. You know what the mirrors are for? So you could look and see your reflection and see, well, how do I look? Oh, gosh, man, that's scary. I got filth all over me. I got, you know, blood splattered all over me from that, you know, last lamb I threw up on the on the altar. Or, you know, I was down there, I got some ashes all over my forehead. And, you know, I look like I'm a Catholic at Ash Wednesday. So you got to make sure you wash all that junk off, because God didn't want that. He wants you to be clean. When you come into His presence, He wants you clean, right? Maintain that fellowship. And what's our mirror? This is our mirror right here, this book. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? The Bible says we're supposed to examine ourselves. Get in this book and find out, how's my attitude look? How's my heart look? You know what the Bible says about a clean heart? Can you give me the verses? Can you look in there and find them? Can you go in there and find what's my attitude supposed to be? Can you show me where the Bible examples are? Where's the characters in the Bible of how to be a friend to God, how to walk with God, how to talk with God, how to build a fellowship with God, how to love God? You got to get in there and examine yourself and say, well, man, David was a man after God's own heart. Is that how I am? Examine yourself. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend to God. Am I God's friend? Examine yourself. That's what you're supposed to do with the Bible. We're not just supposed to have a Bible and take a lot of notes and say, look at all the notes I have. Woohoo! Well, that doesn't do you any good if this thing's rotten, right? All right. I got to move on. So then we come inside the tabernacle. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the verses on that. The brazen laver is Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. Sorry about that. Okay, inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, in that first section, you have three pieces of furniture. The first one you come to, as you walk in, you have a table of showbread. And the table of showbread is where you you would offer up fresh bread every day. The bread had to be fresh daily. And he had to offer up 12 loaves of bread, and they had to be baked fresh every day. You couldn't say, well, you know, no one really touched it. It's just one day. Day old bread, it's not bad. It's fine. Just, you know, just what's wrong with yesterday's bread? God said, no, I want it fresh every day. He said, well, what's the point of that? Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show, S-H-E-W, the table of S-H-E-W bread, show bread. Study to shoe bread, I guess if you want to pronounce it correct, but that it means show bread. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we're supposed to do is spend time daily. It's got to be fresh daily. You can't live on yesterday's bread. You can't live on last week's bread. You can't say, well, man, I'm going to read the whole Bible today. That way I won't have to read it for a week. No, it doesn't work that way. You say, well, I normally read 20 chapters a day. I read 30 today, or I read 10 chapters a day. I read 30 today, so I don't have to read anything the next 2 days. I'm covered, right? No, you can't take yesterday's bread and reuse it. It's got to be fresh daily. God wants fresh bread. Study to show thyself approved. No fresh bread, no approval. And then across the way, you see a little candlestick up there, the little seven-pronged candlestick. That seven-pronged candlestick, it was to be filled with olive oil, beaten olive oil. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 says, out of the throne, I didn't give you the verses on those, did I? I'm sorry, I keep skipping ahead here. I don't have any verses on that. It must not be in the Bible. I don't know where that is, so sorry. It's in the Bible somewhere. I think it's Exodus. Now, we come to the seven-pronged candlestick. And this seven-pronged candlestick, this is another thing that the Bible says the lamp was to be burning continually. There's two things that were to be burning continually in the tabernacle. The one thing was that fire on the brazen altar. The next thing is the oil on this lamp, this seven-pronged candlestick, was to be burning nonstop. It was never to go out. And you find a picture of that going out in 1 Samuel under Eli's ministry. Eli was the high priest with Samuel. And you find that the lamp went out. That's a picture of the church age right now, the days we live in now, because the candlestick has gone out. The lights have gone out and nobody's home. And Christians are sitting there miserable because the Holy Spirit is grieved because he ain't happy. And if he ain't happy, you ain't happy, right? And the Holy Spirit is grieved because you ain't got the Word of God. You don't have that fresh bread daily. You don't have that oil in the lamp. And that oil is that picture of that fellowship that you're going to have. That light, that's the only light you had, was the light in there. You don't have that light, you're just bumbling around in the dark. They didn't have a flashlight. They didn't have you had nothing. You had the candlestick. And you had to let your eyes adjust to that light and see. Basically, the only way you could see was you'd get in there and you could look at the bread and it'd be a picture of studying the Word of God. Now, if you stood over here with the candlestick behind you, what'd you do? You're casting a shadow now, so you can't see what you're doing. You had to come around the other side and let the light of the candlestick come down, and that way you could see what you're doing. That's how you study this book. You get in there and you let the Holy Spirit lighten up these verses as you're reading through there, and you're studying to show thyself approved, right? And you're getting in there and you're reading that and you're learning the Bible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's showing you something. But if he ain't happy, you ain't gonna be happy. If he's grieved, don't tell me you're gonna be getting stuff out of this book. Amen? Oh, I didn't finish that verse. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Here's the verse, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit of God, that seven-pronged candlestick. That's the verse that shows you that. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, quench not the Spirit. You quench that Spirit, you put that candlestick out, and you grieve the Holy Spirit, and until you restore that fellowship, you're going to be miserable. It's got to be restored. It's not hard. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that easy. Just come clean and say, Lord, man, I'm about as far away from you as I can get. I need to get right. Okay, let's get it right. Let's get the junk out. Let's carry forth the filthiness out of the temple and then put the right things in and get it all working again. And then boom, hey, you're right back in fellowship. All is forgiven, all is gone. And that's, now you may have some things that, you know, you make a bunch of bad choices. You may not, those may not go away, but fellowship, as far as you and God, that restored like that. And then God will walk you through how to get back where you need to be. All right, now the last one we come to is that golden altar. And Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 5 says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and they were given him much incense that he should offer it with the prayer of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of saints. Ascended up before before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. That golden altar then is a picture of our prayer life. Notice there's four horns on that altar. Well, you can't see it on the picture. Well, yeah, you can see it on that top one. You can see two of them. The altar of incense is the tall, skinny one there in the middle. That there's four horns. One on each corner. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says this. And we learned this in discipleship on our lesson on prayer. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, there's one. Prayers, there's two. Intercessions, there's three. And giving of thanks, there's four. be made for all men,
for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty.
So there's four types of prayer in our life. And part of this, that's some of the, one of the reasons why we encourage people to go through discipleship, because a lot of your average Christian has no idea what the four types of prayer are. They're like, well, no, prayer, you just do one type of prayer, you just pray. They have no idea that the difference between supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving, that's you're getting way too deep on them. You're getting too deep when you just quote a verse. I mean, God forbid you quote the Bible. But supplications. See the first, what is that, 3, 4, 5, 6 letters? Supply. That's where you're asking God to supply your need. That's what supplication means. You're asking God to supply your needs. Because you can't do it on your own. Because if you're willing, then God's able. And God's able to supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. See how that works? He's going to supply it. Then prayers. You know that God wants to just hear you talk to Him? Just pour your heart out. Say, Lord, you know what? What do you think about this? You know, what does the Bible say about this? I'm in a mess here. What? And it's not just all about just you. I think of that verse. It's back in Song of Solomon where it says, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. And something else. But He wants to hear your voice. I couldn't quote the whole thing, sorry. But He wants to hear you. He wants to hear you talk to Him. He wants to hear what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about Him? He's thinking about you. Are you thinking about Him? He's thinking about you.
Amen.
Thank you. I got one of them with me. And then we have intercessions. You know what intercessions is? We already went over it. That's Exodus chapter 17, where Moses was in there and he couldn't keep his hands up. So what? We intercede for someone else. We get over there and we say, Lord, this guy's going through a tough time. Lord, will you help them, lead them through their problem? Lord, this guy, he's coming out of a bad situation. He's really trying to get back on his feet. Lord, would you help him to get back on his feet? Help him to get where he needs to be. Lord, this is, you know, you see people at work and you realize, you look at them and you realize that, I hope you realize that, man, there's people that you work with, there's people in your family, there's people in my family, people where I work with, that are lost without hope, without Christ. They're going to die and burn in hell forever. That bothers me. I sit there and I think, Lord, I don't know what to say to them. Maybe now's not the right time, but Lord, put the situation together. Get me where I need to be so I can minister to them. But Lord, put the right things in their life that they need so that they would wake up to the fact that they're lost without hope, without Christ. And all that you want out of them is for you to just be honest and come to them and say, Lord, I need to get right. I need to come clean. I need a Savior. They have that empty void in their life. Well, that's a four. I missed one. This is the one that's common. And it's funny that I missed this because it's one of the most missed one in the whole Bible, giving of thanks. We forget about that, don't we? We sang a hymn up at camp, and we don't sing it enough. It's a great hymn. Thank you, Lord, I think is that the name of it? Or that's the theme of it. But we sing, and that's one we don't sing enough. You know, most of our prayers are selfish prayers. Most of what we're pouring out our heart, and we're just talking about, you know, Lord, give me this, and I need this, and I want this, and Lord, help me with it. And those are things that you got to pray. You got to do that. But somewhere in there, clear off a spot where you just thank Him for all He's done for you. Amen. Thank Him for putting up with all your nonsense. Thank Him for His long suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering. I'll say it. I know, looking at my life, looking at all the stupid mistakes I've made, thank you, Lord, for your merciful grace and long suffering, for putting up with my stupidity. Thank you, Lord, for that. Well, then we come inside the most holy place, and we have the last two pieces of furniture, and they're I'm going to kind of cover them as one unit, but they're technically two parts. There's the Ark of the Covenant, and then on top of the Ark is kind of the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Mercy Seat. And those are the two last pieces of furniture. And this is where the Ten Commandments that Moses gave to God, that were written with the finger of God. He wrote those with the finger of God. And he took those Ten Commandments and he put them inside the tabernacle. And They had like a pot of manna in there. And you say, well, how would you picture that in your life? How can you make that practical in your life? Well, I'll tell you what. There's a place in your life, there's something in your life where it ought to be the most holy place in your life. That nobody is allowed in there. Your wife's not allowed in there. Your husband's not allowed in there. Your kids aren't allowed in there. Your parents, your family. No one's allowed in there. Only the high priest is allowed in there. That's the only one that was allowed in the most holy place. Nobody else was allowed in there. There ought to be a place like that in your life. And it's right here. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. I got Romans 2, 14 through 14. That's good. That's a little typo. Anyway, it says, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. We have the Ten Commandments written on our hearts. And then you hear the concept of people searing their conscience. That's where they break that law. Like Moses took those Ten Commandments and he got so mad he broke them, threw them on the ground and broke all Ten Commandments in one shot. And we break those Ten Commandments when we lie. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. When we have hatred toward other people, that's killing. That's murder. We've committed murder in our heart. When we bear false witness, we're lying. We're lying to people. And we break those commands. And what did Moses have to do? He had to go up and God hand wrote those things back on the tables. And then he restored them back to that most holy place. That's what we're doing with the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, hide the Word of God in your heart. You're restoring those Ten Commandments back in there. Now, I'm not saying you're keeping those to keep your salvation. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Jesus Christ kept all ten of them. When he said, it is finished, it was finished. Amen. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ written by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, listen to this, but in fleshy tables of the heart. There's a connection between those tables of stone that God gave to Moses and the fleshy tables of the heart. That Ark of the Covenant then is a picture of your heart. The most holy place is the place right here, and it's for Jesus Christ. For Him only. He's the only one allowed in there. Now I'm not saying stop loving your husband. I'm not saying that. I didn't say that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. People jump the gun. Oh, wow, she's out. I'm not loving her anymore. Woohoo! No, that's not how you're supposed to love, but the Bible says, if any man come unto me and hate not his father or his mother or his sister, I'm butchering the verse, I'm sure, but you get the idea. And yea, his own life also, he had no part with me. Somewhere in the gospel. I can't even tell you where that verse is. But it's in the gospels. And it says this. What he's saying is, he's not saying, go and hate your wife or hate your kid. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Jesus Christ gets the first place. Everybody else gets second or worse. They get second place at best. And that's how it's got to be. He's got to have this heart has to be sanctified unto him, and it's his. Because everything he did for you, he did it with his whole heart. He gave you his heart. He gave you his heart, brought it right to you. And then we're going to give him second best? It won't work that way. You know that. I know that. Well, then we come to the last eight chapters of Exodus. We find the Moses finds out the cost of the ministry. And I know that part took a big chunk of it, and we're going to kind of speed through part of the rest of them. We're going to just kind of look at some of the lasting stories that are in here. We find in the wilderness of Sinai that after all the newness wore off, what happened? The people started to murmur and complain. They started to blame Moses for all their problems. And he learned the price of leadership. And it's a hard lesson learned. Leadership can be a lonely position. It can. I mean, you husbands should know that. Amen? I mean, everything goes wrong, it's all our fault. Right? Well, you know, you're sitting next to your wife, you're not going to admit it, but I'll admit it for you. Everything's our fault. The cat threw up on the couch. The dogs, you know, just took a crap on the bed. I'm sure that's my fault. I'm sorry. I know it's my fault. I apologize. It's all my fault. I understand that. That's the ministry. Leadership, the cost of ministry is, hey, you bear it alone. You have to be there to provide the answers. You have to be there to provide the leadership. You have to be there to provide direction. It's your job. That's the leader's job. It's not a fun job. It's not always a great job. It has its perks sometimes. Most of the time, it doesn't. But that's the cost of leadership, and that's the cost of the ministry. Then another time, Numbers chapter 12, you find that Moses and is sitting out there, and Aaron and his sister Miriam, they start murmuring and complaining about Moses, and they start accusing him of all kinds of stuff. And that's a chapter where you find that Moses is called the meekest man on the earth. I'm not quoting it verbatim, but you guys can go back and read for yourself. Numbers chapter 12. And he goes in and he starts praying for them. And these are chapters like Numbers chapter 12. Those are key chapters on the life of Moses. You want to get to know Moses? Numbers chapter 12 is a key verse, a key chapter of getting in to see the insight into his heart and why God chose him, because he was able to look at someone and say, you know what? He didn't take things personal. In the ministry, you're going to learn this, I hope. Sooner or later, you will learn this, I hope, that you can't take things personal. People leave this church all the time. They don't want to do what's right, and it's all my fault. I'll admit it. I'm sorry. I don't know what I did, but I'm sure it's my fault, and I apologize. I'm sure it's my fault. But we get blamed for, you know, everything. I think I was accused of being the second gunman on the grassy knoll, I think, last I heard. But I'm sure that was my fault. I wouldn't have born yet, but I'm sure it was my fault, and I apologize for it. But the meekest man on the earth. And a lot of times, that word meek, that's a interesting word. A lot of people, they mistake that for weakness. That's why you have all these weak, pasty-looking, sissified Christians nowadays. You know, the 666 ran at the nearest 100 club and all that stuff. They misunderstand that word meek. Meek is not weak. Meek is the fact that God's in control. Well, you have the power of God in your life. That's not weak. You find, I'm going to forget the guy's name. There was a preacher, I can't think of what his name is off the top of my head. I'm thinking of Spurgeon, but that's not it. Anyway, there was a guy back there, and this guy would sit there and he'd spend, I mean, all day long, just spend time praying to God. And this guy had such power of God in his life, he would walk by people and people would just pass out just from the presence of God. I mean, you talk about power of God, that's meekness. He did nothing. He had no power of his own. So if you want to put weakness in that sense, okay, I'll give you that, but they're not weak. They have the power of God in their life. Most of the weak, pasty-looking Christians have no power at all, and they're weak and pasty. So they got double negative there. That didn't make a positive. Well, then you come to Exodus 32. You find that while Moses is up fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's up there receiving the Ten Commandments, and he's up there in fellowship with God. He's up fellowshipping face-to-face with Almighty God. And that's a great phrase you want to look at in the life of Moses, face-to-face. You know, Paul, like in that study, he did a little study on the life of Moses, found out that face-to-face is a good picture of us getting in this book. When you come face-to-face with Jesus Christ, this book's likened to a mirror. And you look in the mirror, and you know what you see when you look in here? You see Jesus Christ. And you say, wow, that doesn't look like me at all. I need to fix some things. Wow, that's not right here. Whoa, this is way off. Whoa, I need to do this? Wow, man. Wow, man, I'm rotten. I'm about as wicked as I can get. Good night, man. Charles Manson looks good compared to me. Wow, I'm terrible. I'm rotten. I'm horrible. Look at me. I'm just awful. That's what this book's for. Not to make you say, well, it's just make you feel bad. No, to make you feel, appreciate what Jesus Christ did for you, how rotten we are, how far down in the barrel we really were when God found us, makes you appreciate and love Him more, doesn't it? Amen. Well, then another time, Numbers chapter 21, and these aren't in any particular order. Oh, I didn't finish that one. I'm sorry. When Moses is up there, he's face to face with God. I didn't finish that one. While he's up there, Aaron, his second in command, he's down there. What does he do?
Well, Aaron, we got to talk. We got to have a meeting.
Moses, I'm sure, is gone. He left us. I'm sure he just took off. It's been well nigh 40 days now. He didn't come back. Come on. He took the money and he ran. Where was the checkbook? He left it. He has it with him, doesn't he? Yeah, he didn't come back. You know he's not coming back. What are we going to do? We need to do something. And Aaron goes, well, I don't know what to do. I know. Break off all your earrings. I don't know why they're wearing earrings, but I guess they're the head wham with them or something. But that's way too far back for some of you. But anyway, he gets in there. They break off all the golden earrings. They take that. They melt it in the fire. What comes out? A golden calf. I wonder why it's a golden calf. You ever wonder about that stuff? You ought to run that through the Bible. That's an interesting study, but we're not going to get into that tonight. But they make a golden calf. And the next day he gets up and says, here be thy gods, O Israel. Now tomorrow, come on together, we're going to have a party. We're going to really celebrate. We got a praise band. We're going to bring a praise band in. We're going to have it. We got the smoke and the lights. We'll have a good time. And God says, Moses, you need to head back down. What are you talking about, man? I'm having the time of my life here. This is great. And he said, No. They've already made a golden calf, and they're bowing down and worshiping it. And Moses goes, Lord, I love you, but you're way off base. I know my people. They wouldn't do that. They knew what you did in the Red Sea. How quickly could they have forgotten? I mean, the miracles that they did down in Egypt, how could they do that? How could someone that saw all the miracles of God in their and watched God bring them through and bring them miraculously through the Red Sea and have provided manna, and they've been walking all this way? You're saying that these people that I've been leading the whole time just said, no, they didn't do that. This golden calf did it. A statue that we made of our own hands. Lord, I don't believe you. I don't think that could happen. There's no way. And he said, well, go see for yourself. Seeing's believing. He said, I'll go down and see. So he goes down and see. And seeing's believing. He thought, oh my gosh. He got down there, and that's when he got so mad, he took those Ten Commandments and just threw them on the ground and smashed them into a billion pieces. And he took that golden calf and burnt that in the fire and strawed it in the river and threw it in the river and made him drink of the water and said, yeah, you want that golden calf? Here you go. Drink up. And he was not happy. I wouldn't be happy. I mean, everything that they've been through, they got no excuse. I hate to let the cat out of the bag, but all of us, we got no excuse. We're going to leave out of this church and what, become a Mormon? I don't think so. We're going to go out of this church and be a Jehovah's Witness now? Go be a seven-day disadvantagist? No. How are you going to do that? Come on. Just flat lie to yourself? I don't know. I guess it could happen. I know it could happen, but good night. That's going to be a rough day at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, Numbers chapter 21. The people are murmuring and complaining. They're always complaining. And it's always Moses' fault. Do you see that? They're always murmuring and complaining about Moses, and now they're even throwing Aaron under the bus. And it's Moses and Aaron's fault. It's always Moses and Aaron's fault. It's always the leader's fault. Why? Because they're in charge. It's their job to bear the... Hey, in the garden, who got the blame? Adam said, God, it's your fault. The woman that thou gavest me. I didn't ask for a wife. You gave me the wife. She messed up, and now look at the mess I'm in because you gave me that wife. It's your fault. And he turned to Eve and said, is this true, Eve? And she said, well, the devil made me do it. It's always someone else's fault. It's never your fault. We can never just come clean and say, Lord, let me just be honest here. I am bearing the fruit of my own way. I have not done what's right. I've not done it the right way. My heart attitude has been rotten. I've harbored grudges. I've harbored junk. I've taken garbage into my life, and I haven't done what's right, and I haven't done it the way you wanted me to do it, and this is a mess because of me. That would be refreshing. That would be very refreshing to hear. Well, they get in there and they're murmuring and complaining, and God gets sick of it. So he sends in fiery serpents to go and bite them. And they start biting the people. And now they're coming clean. Now, that's what it always... This is why Bob gets phone calls at like 3 in the morning, you know, with sudden emergency, you know. They can't have an emergency at like 7 in the evening or, you know, noon. You can't. No, it's always got to be like 3 or 2 in the morning, you know. Oh my gosh, you know, I just ran into a police officer with a drunken driving and I hit a busload of nuns, you know, or something like that. Sorry, buddy. Click. Let me know how that works out for you. But... We always wait till like the last possible moment where there's no hope for anything, and then now we got to run back to God. Why can't we just come clean before our life turns into a mess and just come clean ahead of time? Wouldn't that be refreshing in our life? Wouldn't it be smarter to do it that way? No, we wait till we get into financial ruin before we say, I think I have a problem with my finances. How do you know? Well, they just took my house away. Well, yeah, that's a clue. You know, I think I have a problem here. Well, how do you tell? Well, I just got arrested. Well, yeah, that's a clue. That's one of those, you know, things that make you say, hmm. Some of those little signals light up that, you know, maybe we have a problem. Maybe I think something was wrong. It's one of those little, you know, those things that, so anyway, he said, well, how do you know? Well, there's fiery serpents going around biting everybody and it's killing half the crowd. Oh, why is that? Well, we've been murmuring, complaining about you, you know, and we need to get that right. He said, okay, well, so they get it right. And he goes to God and says, what should I do? He says, well, take and make you a brazen staff. I'm sorry, make you a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. We have another song in our hymn. It comes from that story. Look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. And that, according to John chapter 3, that serpent on a pole is a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, where he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's a great, great story out of that. Well, then you have another story. He gets out there and he sends out the spies. And he said, this is Numbers chapter 13. He gets out there and he says, someone said, well, I think this is what we ought to do. We ought to, you know, we don't really, do we even know where we're going? We're just wandering in the wilderness. He said, no, we're following God. And he said, well, you know, does God know the way? Really? Yeah, I think he does. Well, would it be tempting God to like maybe send out some spies? That way we just kind of know what's ahead of us. And he said, he goes, well, let me check. And he goes to God, and God says, yeah, that's a good idea. Send out some spies. Send out, you know, one of every tribe. Get a prince out of every tribe, leader out of every tribe. So he sends out 12 spies, and they come back after 40 days. And they come back, and they say, well, yeah, we brought back some a big thing. Two of them are carrying a big, giant stick, and they got grapes the size of basketballs. And they said, yeah, look at this. Look at the fruit of this land. This is unbelievable. I never seen anything like this. Look at these grapes. These are the biggest things I've ever seen in my life. You should have seen the watermelon. We could hollow out a watermelon and live in it. It'd be like a Smurf village. I mean, they're huge. You wouldn't believe these things. Isn't that what the Smurfs lived in? Watermelons? Anyway. The one I saw, that's how they lived. But I saw the original version. Anyway. They get out there and they come back. He said, but there's a problem. There's some giants out there. And he said, well, you know, they say that the saying is the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And he said, no, you don't know how big these guys are. Some of these giants are 35 feet tall. And he said, well, what are we going to do? What are you saying? And he said, well, I'm saying these guys are huge. I mean, these guys are so big, we might want to rethink even going in. And then someone steps forward. And if you went to the camp, or if you didn't get to camp, you got the CDs back there, you can get them. You can get a copy of them. Dean preached a great message on Caleb. Caleb steps up and says, boys, didn't we learn that if you're willing, God is able? Those giants are big. Yeah, they are. But they ain't bigger than God. They can't take on God. God can whip them just as quick as anyone else. He can whip a giant just as quick as he can whip a midget. So let's go get them. And they go, well, 10 of them said no. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, we can go. Let's go. And they got outvoted. And God said, okay, fine. You're not going to go. Here's what we're going to do. We got plan B. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to wander in a wilderness for 40 years. We're going to go around Mount Sinai until you guys are sick of Mount Sinai. 40 years around and around and around and around. And then if you thought they had gone too many times, they're going to go around and 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 then around and around and around and around until they get so sick of that stupid mountain that they are willing to do anything to get away from that dumb mountain because they want to go somewhere else. And there was a great movie I saw one time. It's an older movie. I don't remember when it was, but Bill Murray had a movie called Groundhog's Day. If you've seen that, it was a funny movie. Some people didn't like it. I thought it was hilarious. I liked it. But I got a great illustration out of that movie where he went through the same day. I tried to figure up how many times, because you listen in the movie, like how many times he went through the day. I think he must have went through that thing. I think I counted up something like 8 to 10 years. I mean, he learned to play the piano. He learned how to speak French. He learned 1,000 things that he did. It took years. He was doing that day, same day, over and over and over. And he had looked at every aspect of that day till he was finally sick of that day and he wanted to move on. And I saw another movie one time about they were doing something with horses and they were breaking horses. I didn't know what breaking horses was. I learned something out of this movie, how you break a horse. You know what you do, how you break a horse? That you take a horse and you run them in a circle until they learn to listen to the, obey the reins. And you run them around, you stop them, start them, and you run them around in a circle until they finally, you break their will. And they keep going around that thing until their will is finally broken, and then they'll obey the reins. And sometimes Christians got to go around and around and around until they finally get broken. They realize, I'm tired of doing things my way. Lord, you take the reins. I'm done. I'm tired of doing it my way. That happened with Jacob. You want a great character study? Study out Jacob. How he finally got face to face and when God got him alone and he wrestled all night long until God finally got a hold of his thigh and grabbed him by the thigh and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. And that was a hard lesson learned. He got alone with God and he had to walk with a limp the rest of his life, but he walked with God the rest of his life. Sometimes that's what it's got to take. Sometimes, I know me, I think everything I've ever had to learn, I've had to learn the hard way. I wish I could learn things the easy way. I'm too stupid and too stubborn and too dumb and too bullheaded. I got to learn everything the hard way. I hate it. I want to learn things the easy way. I'm tired of learning things the hard way. And I'll bet some of you are too. Thank you. Then you have, I'm going to end on this one. You have another situation, Exodus 17. You don't have to turn there, but verses 1 through 7, where God brings them out and he tells them, okay, you need some water. The people are murmuring about water, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go out and you take your rod and you smite the rock, and then water's going to come out of that rock. And he said, okay, and he goes out there and he said, okay, he said, smite the rock. He whacks the rock and water comes out and everyone gets water to drink. Well, then another time, Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 13, God says, okay, people are murmuring and complaining again. The people are always murmuring and complaining. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. You go out there and you speak to the rock and water will come out. And he gets out there. And the people are still grumbling and moaning, complaining and griping and belly aching about every little thing. And that old anger flares up and he says, come on, you rebels. I got to fetch water out of this rock. He takes his rod and he smites the rock and water comes out. And God said, hold on, Jocko. I told you to speak to that rock. And he said, well, Well, okay. Well, I know. They're getting on my nerves. I'm sorry I did that, Lord. But the water came out, and everyone's happy now. And he said, No. You don't understand something. That rock is a picture of something. That rock is a picture of my son. The first time when you smote the rock, that was a picture of the crucifixion. The second time I told you to speak to that rock, you don't have to smite the rock and keep re-crucifying the Lord. No, he was crucified once. You don't crucify him again. Now, after the Lord was crucified, now that you're one with Christ, now you speak to the rock and you'll get what you need. That's your prayer life. You don't go smiting the rock again. And when God has this thing in the Bible, when you break a type, he said, you ain't going into land now. He said, what do you mean I ain't going into land? That's a stupid, I just hit a rock. Who cares? No, he said, you don't understand. That's a type. And you don't break types in the Bible. You broke that type, you ain't going in. And he said, what? Well, good night. And they went round, and that's a great study in itself. And there's verses in Numbers that talk about it and verses in Deuteronomy that talk about it. And he argues with it. And God finally says, don't talk to me again anymore about this. We're done. You're not going in. And then God takes him home. And the next time you find him, you know where you find him next? Matthew 17. He's over in the Promised Land. And he appears. Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus Christ is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appears with Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with him. He's over there in the Promised Land. And he's talking with him, and he's talking about his crucifixion coming up. And he says, I get it now, Lord. That's what you were talking about back there. When I smote that rock the second time, I had no business doing that. I didn't see that. I didn't know about it, Lord, and I'm sorry about that. He said, well, that's okay. It was already covered. I got it. You didn't get to go on land, so we're even. But having said all that, Moses was a man that knew God face to face. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And you find, I think, 4 or 5 places in the Bible where he talks about how Moses knew God face to face. And like I said, this book's a mirror. And we're the only other group in the Bible that can build a relationship with God face to face. You, with your face in this book, getting to know the Savior, getting to know the one that loved you and gave himself for you, getting to know the rock of Israel, and that rock was Christ. Every head bowed and every eye closed.